This morning we get to continue back into 1 Peter. This morning we're in chapter 2. If you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. This morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. This is the very living word of our living and abiding God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord indeed endures forever. May he write it upon our hearts this morning." Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come to the word. O God, our Father, this is your word to us this morning. We pray that you would accomplish what you have promised to do, that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but instead is successful in the things for which you have sent it. May that be true this morning, and may we see the fruit of that success in our own lives, in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives even of those far beyond the reach of this church here locally. We thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of my basic convictions about what the Bible teaches is that one of the central themes of God's word is that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in a right relationship with God and those who are not in a right relationship with God. Believers, non-believers. Psalm 1 describes them as the righteous and the wicked. We see them portrayed in the early chapters of Genesis as those who are the seed of the woman versus those who are the seed of the serpent. Elsewhere in Scripture, described as those who are in God's covenant, in a covenant relationship with him, or those who are outside the covenant. Those in the light versus those who are in darkness. Those who are living versus those who are dead. Those who see and hear versus those who are blind and deaf. And many other contrasts that God's word presents to us. All of these describe a spiritual condition. Either faith in God and obedience to him and his word, or lack of faith and rebellion against God and his word. Now, Peter began this letter reminding us that we are what he called elect exiles of the dispersion. We are a people chosen by God, yet scattered. Strangers, aliens, exiles, living in a hostile world. He then went on to remind us of the great salvation that we have from God in Christ Jesus. And he's called us to faithful living as believers. And now, as chapter 2 opens, he returns to a theme that's going to run through the rest of this letter. That there's a stark difference between the church and the world around us. And that because of that difference, in light of that difference, and the reality of that difference, We should not be surprised, but rather prepared for the opposition that we're going to encounter, the trials, the difficulties. He returns to that idea this morning in particular by pointing our attention to the central difference between the two kinds of people, that person's relationship with Jesus Christ himself. That's the key difference. And what he says is that some people look at this precious living stone and nevertheless reject it. They even trip over it. They stumble over it. Others see that living stone and are blessed, and in him, in it, find life. Just want to take a simple approach to the passage this morning and consider these two kinds of people as presented to us by Peter. I want to begin with those who reject the living stone, and then those for whom Jesus is that precious cornerstone. Talk about implications of that along the way. Well, first we have those who reject. It's an astonishing characteristic, as I don't know if you saw it in here, but I want to bring it out, that those who reject Jesus Christ, this living stone, as he's called here, and stumble over that stone, you notice the astonishing thing about it? They see the stone and they stumble over it anyway. That's not how we typically experience tripping over something, is it? We trip, we stumble. Oh, I didn't see that. Or how we see others trip and stumble over something. I was reminded of this, of an old television show from the early to mid-60s. Some of you may remember the Dick Van Dyke Show. I don't know if you remember the opening credits of that show. Rob Petrie, the character that Dick Van Dyke plays, he comes in the front door, his wife and his son are there, and he turns to look, and there are a couple friends sitting in the living room. And he turns, and what happens? He trips over an ottoman, does a pratfall, and stands up. Dick Van Dyke, known for his pratfalls and slapstick kind of humor. They decided the same day to record a second version of that, where he comes in, sees his wife, sees his son, looks to the right, sees the friend, goes to step, sees the ottoman, and lightly skips around it. And apparently this caused a great deal of kerfuffle in the 60s. They didn't know which version of the credits was going to play each week. And I read in one resource, I read that apparently people even made wagers. Is he going to trip this week, or is he going to see it and step around it? People don't change. Black and white 1960s TV, people still betting on what's going to happen. But see, that's how it normally works. If you see it, you skip around it. You move around it. You don't deliberately trip over something that you see right there in your way. But here are these people see the stone. They see the living stone. And they deliberately reject it. It has become for them offensive, a stone of stumbling, of tripping over. One of the commentaries I read by Dr. Jobes points out that Peter's painting a picture here for us of two different building projects going on. One project sees the perfect cornerstone and takes advantage of it. This is what we need. We're going to set it up. It's going to be the perfect cornerstone for the building. It's going to set the stage for the rest of the building. Everything will be tied into it. It'll work perfectly. The other project sees the same stone and says, no, it's lousy, and rejects it. Why see a perfectly good cornerstone and not use it in your building project? Well, it's rebellion. It's always been rebellion. We heard a little bit from Psalm 118 earlier this morning. Later in that psalm, the psalmist goes on to celebrate the salvation of God. And that this salvation has come from the stone that the builders have rejected, that is now the chief cornerstone. And in verse 23, his comment is, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The salvation of God for his people is marvelous in our eyes. What has been rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah prophetically talks about this stone as a person that God's rebellious people will take offense to and will stumble over. And this is what Peter's quoting and referring to in this passage. In verse 15 of Isaiah 8, the prophecy goes on to say that many will stumble on this stone. They shall fall and be broken. The Jewish rabbis and teachers took both of these passages as messianic passages. This is speaking of the Messiah, the one to come. Jesus takes these passages and applies them to himself. For example, in Matthew 21, verse 42, as he's telling the parable of the wicked tenants, the master, the owner, finally sends his own son to deal with them. And what do? They reject him. They kill him. And he says, "The stone the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is about me." And Jesus' parable reinforces the idea that it's not for lack of information or lack of seeing it that the stone is rejected, that the stone is stumbled over. The wicked tenants know that this is the owner's son, and they kill him anyway. This is what's going on when Peter talks about, when the New Testament repeatedly talks about Jesus as the cornerstone rejected by men. It's deliberate. It's an act of utter and outright rebellion. It's not a case of not seeing the stone and, oops, look what I tripped over. It's seeing it, and if you can imagine how this might work physically, it's seeing it and tripping over it anyway, almost deliberately. There's a well-known parable, I thought of this week as well, of, and I'm sure you've read about this, heard it, seen illustrations. You know, there's blind people that they take to an elephant, right? And each touches one part of the elephant. One guy touches the tail. Oh, an elephant is like a rope. Another one only gets to touch the trunk. An elephant is like a snake. One only gets to touch the leg. An elephant is like a tree, or the huge side of the elephant. An elephant is like a wall. I always thought it was unkind to the blind people. Let them touch the whole elephant, for crying out loud. But the parable is trying to make a point. They don't have enough information to know what's really there. And yet they're adamant in their opinion of what's going on, what they see, what they think an elephant is. They're wrong because they don't have all the information. And yet again, Jesus is rejected. The living stone is rejected by those who know at some level exactly what they're doing. They reject working on God's building project, his own house, his own kingdom, because they want to build their own project, their own temple, their own kingdom. I like that idea from Dr. Jobs because it reminds me of Babel. It's Babel all over again. Let's build a tower that reaches to heaven. Let's find our own way to God. This is what we do in our rejection of the living stone, the cornerstone that is Christ. Some of those building projects are quite large. False religions, competing philosophies, competing loves and attractions as alternatives to following the God of Scripture. Grand in scope. Let's join in and make a better world for ourselves. But some of those projects are quite small, very individual. I've got my own goals. I've got my own priorities. I've got my own vision of who I want to be, how I want to identify. I've got my own idols that I've created for my own heart. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. This is a spiritual condition. It's tragic. And yet it's also deadly. Because there are the consequences of God's eternal judgment on those who reject the Son. Seeing, again, this image just keeps coming back to me. Seeing the stone, but tripping over it anyway, is such a picture of the sinfulness of sin in rejecting the Son. Again, who deliberately trips over something right in front of them? It doesn't make sense. It's mind-boggling. It's one of my old pastors used to say repeatedly, sin is irrational. That's what happens. This is the picture of those who reject God's Son. Verse 8 tells us why. They stumble, writes Peter, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They disobey the word. They've seen the word in God's revelation in creation. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans 1. They disobey the special revelation of Scripture. That they're destined to do so is not meant to be a statement of fatalism, but a reminder of the sovereignty of God in all things. But also a reminder that it was our first parents who freely chose in the garden rebellion, and in doing so fell into sin and dragged us all with them. We're guilty, we're polluted by the sinfulness of our own sin, and all of us, as we heard in the call to repentance this morning, all of us deserve the judgment of God. This is the destiny passed on to us from Adam and Eve. By one man's sin, we all sin. In Adam, we all die. This is certain. So we stumble our way along. And it's so unnecessary, and it's so horribly tragic. Darrell Charles, in his commentary about this verse, says, "The language of predestination underscores the certainty of divine retribution for those who disobey." The language of predestination underscores the certainty of divine retribution for those who disobey. They reject God's word. They disobey God's word. They are destined for judgment. It is certain. And so it's worth asking ourselves, what's the building project that I'm working on? Am I working on God's building project? My own building project? Have I joined one of the world's building projects? Any building, any work, any life not anchored on the cornerstone that is Christ is destined to destruction. This is true whether it's relating to the winds and waves of life's storms that arise, or the certain coming judgment of God at the end of all things. Whatever Tower of Babel you are laboring on right now, if you are, today is the day to put the tools down, walk away from a failed project, and come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Build something worthwhile. Because we have the true living cornerstone. And that's the contrast. The certainty of God's judgment on those who disobey is partly a reminder to those who believe what is coming for those who oppose Christ and oppose His church. And this is meant, I think, as a little bit of a means of comfort to us. Their end is destruction. As we sang earlier, we know His doom is sure. Their doom is sure. But greater comfort is found and given to us by Peter in our identity in Christ Jesus. He begins in verse 4, reminding us that this is who we have come to. This is who we continue to come to. We come to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, to Jesus who took our sins and the penalty for those sins, the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserved, took them in our place and paid the price for us so that we might be saved by grace through faith. This is who we come to. We come to this Jesus. Yet this one to whom we come is rejected by men. It was prophesied. Rejected by men and acquainted with grief. Yet Paul tells us, in the sight of God, He is chosen and precious, this living stone. An interesting way of describing Christ, a living stone. It's a paradox of sorts. Stones are inanimate. Stones are lifeless. Yet this image is used, I think, in part to remind us that Jesus is the stone raised from death to life. As the psalm said, this is marvelous in our eyes. The Son of God rose from death to life because the Son is precious to the Father, valued inestimably, chosen to be and to do all that He accomplished for us and for our salvation. He is precious to the Father. His work saving His people is precious to the Father. And so He lives, a living stone. And as the living stone, He is the fulfillment, therefore, of prophecy. He is the Messiah, the stone the builders rejected, now the cornerstone, a living cornerstone of a living building. This is the new and better spiritual temple of God. This isn't the hope of some building erected on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The fantastical description in places like Ezekiel, that's us, that's the church. Living stones built on a living foundation. Christ Himself, the cornerstone. Believers, Peter tells us in verse 5, are living stones constructed into this new spiritual house. We saw this back when we were in Ephesians months ago, chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Paul told us we're built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The dwelling place of God. Living stones, a living temple. We're in this together. This is the church. This is who we are. We are the house of God. And then Paul adds to that, as such, we are now a new and a holy priesthood. Our job as priests in this spiritual house, he tells us, is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the worship of God as it was always intended to be. The old physical sacrifices of animals, the bringing of foodstuffs and other things in the Old Testament are just shadows of a greater reality, primarily of Christ Jesus himself, the once for all sacrifice, but also of our own spiritual obedience to him, offering ourselves and our lives in faithful service. What's Peter talking about? What does that look like? Well, he's going to tell us later in the letter. He's already told us a little at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We'll learn more. But consider a similar call that we find in Romans 12, where Paul tells us, offer yourselves, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. This is your reasonable service. Same idea. And then in that chapter, he goes on to tell us what that looks like. Gives us a whole list, just some of them. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Use the gifts that God has given to you. Let your love be genuine. Abhor, hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. And there's more. We're told how to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices. I've long believed, if you want to know how to live as a Christian, study Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. And then that is a foundation that is par excellence. It helps inform the imperative parts of other letters in Scripture, Ephesians or Galatians or even what we're going to see in Peter. We hardly pay attention to them. Now, this is service to God that doesn't earn us his favor. It doesn't buy us salvation. It's a service that only comes by grace and through faith in Christ. It is the reasonable fruit, logical fruit of that faith, the necessary, the inevitable fruit of that faith. And so Peter tells us in verse 5, that these sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, but by grace through faith in him. It's service consistent with working in and building up the living temple of God in that temple with the other living stones. All of us tied to, connected to that precious cornerstone that is Christ. And that's what we're told again in verse 4 and then again in verse 6. A cornerstone chosen and precious. Again, quoting from Isaiah is Peter. And then he adds this, those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Peter's going to tell us trials, difficulty, even persecution is going to come. Those who reject the cornerstone are going to reject the building and its stones as well. But that's okay, because to God, and it's his opinion that matters, we are chosen and precious in Christ Jesus. This is an honor bestowed upon us by God himself. So Peter's talking about in verse 7. The honor is for you who believe. Precious. Chosen by God. The spiritually blind, we're going to stumble over that cornerstone. We'll take offense at his call to repentance and faith. But for us who believe, God honors us by fixing us to his Son, living stones tied to the living stone, the cornerstone, and taking up residence in this spiritual temple, God residing with us, in us, making us his house. We celebrate the incarnation by remembering Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But it's in Christ that we're a holy temple for God. I'm reminded of an old song this week. My mom used to sing it in a women's trio. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. What a privilege. The glory of God in us, with us, because we are precious to him. God with us indeed. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who see and yet inexplicably stumble over the stone and their rebellion and sin, and those who believe. There are dead stones with cold, stony hearts, and there are living stones made alive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. God brings cold stones to life. God brings cold stones to life. He's done it for you. He's done it for me. It's by his grace, through the gift of faith, that one kind of people is transformed into another. From death to life, from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from sorrow to joy, from futility of life to purpose and meaning, from the certainty of eternal judgment to the hope of eternal glory. May God change your heart. May he do it now. Let me pray for us. O Lord our God, if the people had not cried out, Jesus said the very stones would cry out. And yet in some way that seems to be exactly what has happened. Cold, dead stones made living stones. And now we cry out our praises to God. We thank you. We thank you for not leaving us in our trespasses and sins, but instead bringing us to life in Christ Jesus. Lord, may you continue to do this work. Do it widely. Do it powerfully in our city, in our state, in our nation, across the world, Lord. There are so many tripping over what's right in front of their face. Help them to see. And if you would be pleased, O Lord, use us as your instruments. We thank you for the grace and mercy that is ours in Christ. May that same grace and mercy be extended to many. We pray it, we ask it, in his precious name. Amen.